Gary, would you mind offering the prayer?
You bow with me. Our Father, we come here today to study your word. We come here in peace and harmony, loving each other and showing our love for you. We pray that as we open our hearts and open our minds to be receptive of your teaching, we pray that you will be with us, stand by us, always help us to lean on you for the truth. We pray, Father, that you will be with each teacher today as they bring their lessons. And we pray that each of us will be receptive. All of this we ask in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gary. Got some others coming in here. We're going to go ahead and get started. We got kind of a dramatic account today of Hezekiah in the days of Hezekiah when the Assyrian army encamped all around Judah. And, Sennacherib and the Assyrians had been conquering outlying areas of Judah for some time, as well as other coastal areas at the time. And they were fearful about what was going to come to pass because the Assyrians had proven themselves to be extremely cruel and good at war. They were very good at war. And there are nations that are like that, and the Assyrians were one of those. So let's talk, first of all, and the issue I think that will come up over and over again is, do you trust, and this was an issue for Israel, do you trust in other nations, in this particular account, Egypt, or do you trust in your own armies, or do you trust in God? And Hezekiah comes through with flying colors. I mean, he puts his trust in God, even though everything looked like it was going to be a terrible, terrible defeat for Judah. By all accounts, and it's, you know, as I look, read through these kinds of events, and we know they're true. We know that these are genuine accounts of what really happened. These are inspired scriptures. And it's hard for us, it's hard for me to get your mind around what it would actually feel like to be in this predicament with these Assyrian armies all around Judah, Jerusalem in particular, and being threatened. And you're basically going to die. You're going to do what we say, or you're dead. And that was the pattern over and over and over again with Assyria. They were a very, very strong force at this time when Hezekiah was the king. If you want to turn back, though, to rather than starting in Isaiah just at the moment, let's start in 2 Kings 18. Because 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20 are really the same context and the same content. In fact, word for word, oftentimes, for much of it, is word for word. But there's a little bit more information in 2 Kings about a few things. And one of them is, there's a commendation here of Hezekiah that's rather extraordinary. You don't see it very often. He was an extraordinary man, an extraordinary king, primarily because of his trust in God. He wasn't perfect. He had faults, like we all do. Some of those are in the scriptures. I know Justin is going to preach about from chapter 39, and we'll see at least unwise things that he did. But at the same, of course, you know, we could look at David, a man after God's own heart. He had his faults too. There isn't anybody, the long and the short of that is, there is no human being that has ever lived on earth that lived a life before God in perfection other than Jesus. Jesus is the only one. So these commendations are good, though. I mean, it's good when we can have an example of someone who has trusted in God and lived his life in such a way that he was pleasing to God. So let's just read these first 8 verses here. Now I'm in 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were there before him. He held fast to the Lord, for he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So that's a very high commendation of Hezekiah. And we'll see why he gets this commendation, at least one of the reasons that he does. Now, you'll notice in verse 13, if you're there, I'll read this, and it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Well, that verse, and there's a little insert here, some other information about the taxing of Hezekiah and how that he stripped in order to meet the taxes from Sennacherib and the Assyrians, he actually he scraped the gold off of the pillars and the doors of the temple. You know, so basically, if you get down to that, then you know that he's already plundered his own treasuries of everything. And the Assyrians still want more. It's not enough. Give us more. And so here they are, camped around the entire walls of Jerusalem, and say, we've conquered everybody else, and you're next. So this is the predicament. And again, we've lived, all of us here, I believe, have lived in the United States our whole lives in relative peace. We've had wars, of course, been in wars, not personally, maybe some have. But this is hard to trust in the Lord when everything in your eyes and your ears and your senses is telling you, they're going to destroy us. And that was the case. That was the situation. So from verse 17, though, and again, this is 2 Kings 18. So 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20 are essentially the same as Isaiah 36, 37, and 38. So it gives us an insight into perhaps how the scriptures were put together, in that Isaiah was the prophet to Hezekiah at this time when all of this was happening. So we see that. So it went one way or the other, the fact is they're pretty much word for word the same text in both 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20, and Isaiah 36, 37, and 38. So anyway, that's an interesting thing. So Sennacherib had, or really Shalmaneser had already taken, which was another king of Assyria, had already taken Samaria, the northern kingdom. We would typically say Israel. Israel was already conquered, already gone, already taken captive. So that was another case in point where Judah was down in the south saying, well, you know, they took Samaria, Israel, at their will. So what's different about us? Why would God preserve us and not them? They're our brothers, they're our brethren, supposedly sort of worshiping Jehovah, but we understand they weren't really. So, but anyway, this is what's going on here. Let's, let me see. I think, I was actually going to read, let me see. It wouldn't matter one way or another, I guess, regarding where you read this from, because it's the same. But let me read, let's just read, I'm just going to read from where we were there in 2 Kings, and then we'll go to Isaiah. Because there's a lot of information here from verse 17, just a lot of information. Of what's going on. There's specific people named, specific places named. I mean, this is the kind of specificity that you have in historical accounts. This is that thing called historicity. And many of you know that there are Assyrian tablets and artifacts that confirm what we read here in the Bible. So we won't have time to read all of the chapters. 37 is a really long chapter. We'll do the best we can with the time that we have. So verse 17, 2 Kings 18. Then the king of Assyria sent to Tartan the Rabsaras and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem. By the way, those are apparently not names of people, their offices. Rabshakeh was apparently like the chief officer and strong man, in a way, is what he appears to be. Rabshakeh from Lachish, with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Again, amazing detail here. He tells us exactly where he went to, where he stood at the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So these are high officials in Hezekiah's court, nobles, important people that were meeting Rabshakeh. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, now say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. By the way, Sennacherib, the word, the name Sennacherib in Assyrian means great king. So that was a name that Sennacherib gave himself, great king. So he is the great king, according to Sennacherib. What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans of power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you put your trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. So here's the first one that, again, Hezekiah is, and God, through the prophets, time and time again, warned Israel and Judah not to trust in Egypt. And here it is again. Rabshakeh is saying, accusing Hezekiah, really, of saying, you're trusting in Egypt, but they're like a broken reed compared to us. They're not going to be able to save you. In fact, they're going to do you more harm than good. That's what he's saying. Verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, or according, you know, depending on your translation, Yahweh or Jehovah, Lord our God, it is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Well, let me just pause there for a moment. What do you think Rabshakeh or the Assyrians were thinking about Hezekiah tearing down the high places and altars from his perspective? What do you have any thoughts, Joe? Yeah.
Yeah, they thought that he was offending the God of Israel.
Right. Exactly.
They didn't really understand the religion.
They did not understand.
And I think they were still going primarily on what they understood in Samaria too, from what they, the research that they did on that culture.
Right. The Assyrians were polytheistic. And really, we get insights from the text about how they thought. And this is one of the amazing things as you read through this historic literature, is you get information and insights about what their thinking was, not just what they did, but how they thought. And how they thought was, at least Rabshakeh, he says, you know, your God can't be happy with you going around tearing down all the high places and altars. But God was happy with that. He was happy with Hezekiah going and tearing down the altars that were to other gods, because, you know, in the divided kingdom there was so much idolatry going around. It's ridiculous. And whenever you get a good king, they go around tearing those things down. When you get a bad king, they go to building them back up. They just, you know, it's crazy. So, yes.
There are those who have come to the church and accused the church of tearing down things that we don't find in Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, we are interested in not Israelite religion that man has created, and those who don't believe or don't understand, you've gotten rid of X, Y, and Z, which
right.
were part of some of the denominational religious
right.
customs,
right.
and
right.
we got rid of them. We don't need them. They were not ever to be in the Lord's body,
right.
the Lord's church,
yep.
and then they accuse us of failing or falling short of what God wants, when in fact we're exactly what God wants. As a pietist, by removing those high places that should have never been there,
right.
And
right.
it's just a part of general ways in which Rabshakeh's psychological warfare against the people of God, trying to undermine their confidence by some You're offending the God. You're offending God here. You're doing this. You're doing this. You're doing this. And he's coming at them in a very tricky way.
Yeah.
He was a smart man.
Oh, yes.
He knew exactly what he was doing by shouting.
Absolutely.
From shouting at the wall and claiming this.
Yes.
But I think what's also there in what he says is generalized statements that are also leveraged at God's peoples even today. And we look at these things and say, this is the way in which the world tries to undermine our confidence
right.
in the Lord that will deliver us
right.
and is approving of the way in which we are serving him.
You know, I'll get you in just a second, John. That is so true, and that's a great application, Justin, of this text, because I've had, you know, when I became a Christian and not a Methodist anymore, my family, I'm guessing probably others of you experienced this, to not accept Christmas as Jesus's birthday was like, What are you saying? I mean, this is like, are you in a cult now? No. We know that Jesus was not born on December 25th. And, you know, there's lots of reasons why, which many, most of us here have researched oftentimes. Easter is another thing. I actually had a recent conversation with my dad, and I was on the, had called him, I guess it was Easter Sunday, and I called him, and he said, I guess you all, which I've talked to him about this before, and it sort of goes goes in one ear and out the other, but about, you know, not observing these kinds of things. And he said, well, I guess you all had a wonderful Easter service at your church. And I said, actually, we partook of the Lord's Supper, which is, you know, actually written in that what pleases God. And I went on to say, talked about the fact that Easter this year, which is different every year, but the Constantine is actually the one who defined when the day of Easter was, 325 or more years after the closing of the New Testament Revelation. And then some, of course, if it was actually, and we know, of course, the crucifixion and resurrection were close to this time. However, in this particular year, Easter, supposedly the resurrection of Christ, came way before, about a month before, Passover. So how do you get Passover way after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ when Jesus partake of the Passover meal with his disciples before he was crucified? Lots of other things we could say about that, but I appreciate that point. That's a great point. John, did you have something?
Well, Justin beat me to it, and then you finished up what I was going to say.
Okay. Sorry.
You used to go into a cult.
Yes.
So you said Justin and yourself.
Yeah, as though it was sacrilegious not to observe Christmas,
yeah.
You know, or sacrilegious not to observe the church calendar, which all comes from a Catholic background. So anyway, no, that's a great application of the text, though. We got down to here to about, 23. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to put on your part to put riders on them. Now, what he seems to be saying here, and the wording is perhaps a little difficult, but as I kind of read after some other folks that were writing about this, Rabshakeh is really saying, you don't have a cavalry, and your men don't know how to ride horses. And even if you had 2,000 of them, you couldn't put men on them that knew how to ride them, which was true. You don't really hear very much about horses in Israel. The Assyrians had lots of them. They had chariots. They had horses. They had the best warfare tools and gear of the day. Israel didn't. So, you know, that's he's poking at them. He's jabbing these guys with this taunt. So even if we gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't be able to know. You don't have the men to know how to ride them and use them. So that's
how the world misunderstands the strength of God's people. The kings of Israel were forbidden from multiplying horses for the very reason that they would not have confidence in military, conventional military might to resist. And so, I mean, if 185,000 Assyrians, which I don't want to get ahead, then you're looking at what's the ratio between 2,000 military fighting age men to 185,000 that's outside? The disparity of force that's there. Right. And you don't even have conventional warfare weaponry. You don't have horses. Everyone's got horses. Right. They're going to fight about. You don't have horses. You can't even have guys that can ride horses. Right. And like you've lost.
Yeah. That's what he's saying. Yes. You're already so far behind.
And it's because the world doesn't understand that we've got an ace.
Yeah.
Right. We have the Lord. And he counterbalances and overcomes against everything, anything that you can bring to bear.
Yeah.
If you have him, then you don't need horses.
Yeah.
And the world just doesn't understand the strength that we have in the church.
And they never will.
And they never will.
That's right. Unless they put their trust in God, they never will. Your illustration is exactly right. God did not want Israel to have chariots and horses. The other nations had those, but he wanted them to trust in God. That's exactly right. So it appears from man's point of view that Israel has bows and arrows and Assyria has cannons and, jets or whatever. That's the comparison. But what they don't know, what they don't understand, is that God is over all nations, over all kingdoms. In fact, Hezekiah makes that point in his prayer. So let me continue reading down through here. So he tries to give, verse 24. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So he comes back again to this idea that you're going to trust Egypt's chariots and horsemen because you don't have any. Verse 25, have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, here again is interesting that Rabshakeh, or the Assyrians, seem to know, at least to some degree, that they are, in a way, God's hand to bring punishment to Israel for their idolatry. So he's making, if he knows this, Rabshakeh, if he knows this, then that's just one more thing that he's bringing upon Hezekiah and Jerusalem to say, we're actually acting on the Lord's behalf here. We're destroying you because the Lord told us to. Your God. Your God told us. We're an instrument in your God's hands to destroy you. Now, that's pretty hard to take. Yes, Joe.
We conquered Samaria.
Yeah, exactly.
They have a very good understanding of the religion. And I'm sure they had spies all over.
Yeah, I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did. Exactly. Verse 26. Forgotten how far I was going to go with this text, but let me see. Then Eliakim, now these are the nobles of Hezekiah's court, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So, here's something interesting. The nobles of Hezekiah's court does not want the people on the wall to understand what Rabshakeh is saying to them. So he says, speak in this language, not in Hebrew. Speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Well, what Rabshakeh does is he doubles down. And he starts shouting in Hebrew what they're going to do. Because the nobles did not want the people to be dismayed and, you know, fear beyond measure because of what's happening here. So he was, so you can, let's read the next verse here. Isn't this exciting stuff, though? I mean, this is really dramatic material. Verse 27, but the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Remember, Rabshakeh is saying all of this to all of Jerusalem, to the men on the wall that are defending it and whoever else is standing by. And this was a popular place, by the way, by the pool. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. So now he's like trying to make it look like this is going to be good. It's not. Until, verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Yes, Joe?
That was their policy. They like to transfer people.
Yes.
Out of one country to another one. So since he already violated the king of Assyria's, you know, he was going to use these. He was going to. There was no reconciliation. He didn't have to send gold or not. Right. He wanted to destroy Jerusalem. He was going to transport the people out of there.
Right.
So right. I mean,
he already knew what he was going to do.
And they were going to absolutely massacre all the nobles and everybody else when they were in there anyway.
Right. They were basically going to become slaves, or they're going to be sold, or whatever they wanted to do with them. And there's further talk about putting their hooks through their jaws or their lips or their noses and all these kinds of things that the Assyrians did all the time to their captives. They treated human beings like animals, and worse, actually. They treated their captives worse than anybody would treat an animal. So look at verse 33. Has any of the gods of the nations... Now again... We've already mentioned this. Rabshakeh is a smart guy. He knows what he's doing. And he's pressing every button that he has at his disposal just to put fear and to so that Israel and Hezekiah will lose heart, will lose faith, and will compromise and be completely submissive. That's what he's looking for. So we see that. Verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, the answer is no. He hasn't. Assyria's taken everything they want so far. Verse 34, where are... Then he starts to give these point-blank examples. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Well, again, he's just being, you know, he's using their past victories to say, you're no different than any of these other nations we've already taken. And in fact, I don't remember if it's in this text, but according to their own count, the Assyrians' own count, they had already taken 46 fortified cities of Judah. Well, that's interesting because, you know, you learn things, again, you learn things as you read these texts about what the situation was around Judah. I didn't know there was 46 fortified cities around Judah. I mean, maybe I should have known that, but I didn't know that. That's a lot. And the Assyrians have already taken them. You got another thought, Joe?
Yeah, like, you know, one of the cities would have been Lachish.
Lachish, yes.
But, you know, that's the thing about it. A lot of people will say, you know, there's so much evil going on in the world. You know, where's your God at? You know, where is God at?
Yeah, yeah, that's true.
You know, it's kind of right. The same aspect of the Rav Sheka, you know, hey, you know, where's your God? I mean, where's he at?
Right.
Very much alive. He just
yes, of course. And right, that's exactly right. And of course, the other thing about this is what we see as we read through this text is that it's almost as though they're saying that our God, the Assyrian God, is obviously superior to your God. That is like throughout the ancient world. Our God is better than your God because we conquered you. Stop it, Ken. I'm just getting started here. Just kidding. This time goes so, like I've said this before, whenever I get up to teach, it's like 40 minutes goes by in 3 minutes. To my mind, it just goes so fast like that. I won't be able to get as far as I wanted to in here, but that's all. This has been great discussion and everything we've had so far. So he names all these gods and basically says the Assyrian God is better than any of your gods, including Yahweh or Jehovah the Lord. So, verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Sibna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, I'm going to go over to actually Isaiah now, which, like I say, much of what we just read is repeated identically in Isaiah. So we've only got a little 5 minutes or so to finish up here. So I may just start kind of going through the story. But so then after that, what happens is Rabshakeh and his cohorts, or whoever they were, went back and found Sennacherib, which was about 10 miles from where they were. And he wrote out a letter back to Hezekiah, and he named each one of these arguments, basically, and even a little bit more. And this is where this famous, or well-known at least, incident happens with Hezekiah, where they rend their garments. Hezekiah is, you know, just, he's in mourning. He's at a loss as to what to do. But what he does do, and this is to Hezekiah's great account, is that he goes into the temple and he lays out the actual letters of Sennacherib before the Lord. And he begins to pray. And this is, this is a great illustration of a man of God who puts their trust in God and says, here's what our enemies are saying, Lord. He just lays them out right there. And he begins to pray, and we won't have time to go through this whole prayer. But it's a beautiful prayer. And he basically puts his trust in God and says, you're not only the God of, you're not only the God of Judah, of our people, you're the God of all nations. And you're the God of all nations because you're the creator of all the universe. You created heaven and earth. So these nations are nothing to you, ultimately. And so what happens is, we'll read, we'll have to cut to the chase here because of time. But let me see, at the end of, 37, is it? So we've got the prayer. You'll have to read, and perhaps you've already, hopefully you've already read this. Would love to have time to go through all of this. But let me make sure I get this in. I'm in 37:33 now in Isaiah, 37:33. So here's what the Lord says through Isaiah back to Hezekiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, these next three verses are just the, you know, it's very brief, but once in a while, you know, God intervenes in the world. And this is one of those times, and he doesn't make like a big issue out. He just does it. And here's what it is. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Just imagine that. All of this fear, all of this buildup. And then all of a sudden, the Lord comes down, kills 185,000 men that were ready to pounce on Judah and totally destroy it like they had the other ones. Now I'll finish up with this last few verses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Shaarezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped in the land of Ararat. Then Eshhadan, his son, reigned in his place. So what happened to Sennacherib? Well, exactly what Isaiah predicted would happen, that he would be assassinated. His own two sons killed him. And then they fled to Ararat. So, thank you very much. That's all we got time for.